Okay, it's good to see everybody this evening. It's been a while since I've been here on a weekday. So I say hello to everybody out there that are live streaming. I hope all goes well with your computer and there won't be any glitches. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name any unconfessed sins to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time that we can come and focus on your word. It is indeed alive and powerful. And we're so thankful that you have given us a system whereby all we have to do is have a desire to grow in grace and knowledge, and you provide everything else. So we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw something right here before we begin. Y'all don't see this yet, but I had the wrong date. I have the 4th and it's the 5th. Is it the 4th? Oh, wait, that's August. Okay. I have it right. And they didn't even see the screen. They had it right. What I did was I'm going all the way back. I'll put it on the board so you can see it. To the last time I taught Romans, and that was just one day shy of being a month from when we began. And I was looking at that, thought it was tonight. Anyway, one reason we're doing it this way, because I don't know if you even remember what book we're in a month later. There's a lot of things that we need to go over, and this would be a good way to do it. So this is the beginning of chapter 10. We were on chapter 9 for quite a while. And so I have a brief introduction here. Is that big enough for y'all? Do you like it bigger? How's that? Okay. So in the introduction says, that in Romans chapter 9, we saw Paul using Israel as an illustration of how salvation comes by faith. Now, not all Israel is Israel. We learned that. True spiritual Israel is identified by the promise God made to Abraham and faith in that promise. In this illustration, Paul also shows us his heart's desire for Israel to be saved. Now, why is that a little strange there? Maybe not strange, but you wonder why Paul was so hoping and praying that his brethren, the Israelites, would be saved. Because you'll remember that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But even though his duty was with the Gentiles, his heart was with his brethren. And his heart desire was for them to be saved. A desire which is repeated at the beginning of chapter 10. Now in Romans 10, the apostle extends this pattern of our faith into the believer's life, or his or her sanctification. So what we're going to be seeing in chapter 10, as we've seen most of in Romans, is the sanctification part of a believer's life. You all know that the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, which we call phase one, once you believe, it is over, and you go into the second phase, which is sanctification. The first one is referred to usually as justification. We are justified by our what? I want to hear you. Faith, right. We are justified by faith. And so that's what we're going to see here. And this time it's going to be faith for sanctification rather than for justification. So a desire which is repeated at the beginning of chapter 10. Now in Romans 10, apostle the apostle extends this pattern of faith into the believer's life, or his or her sanctification. The principle is the same. Faith at salvation, which is justification, and faith after salvation is sanctification. Now, a lot of people, and usually this is in denominational churches, they understand all about faith and being justified as you believe the gospel. But they don't know, for the most part, what to do after they're saved. They know little about sanctification, which is your life from the time you become born again and a child of God all the way to the end. And sometimes they get this mixed up with justification. This chapter is perhaps the greatest chapter on faith in the life of the believer in the New Testament. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? It's the greatest chapter on faith in the life of the believer in the entire New Testament here in chapter 10. So in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, we have a long paragraph with a single topic sentence appearing in verse 2. And in verse 2, that's where we're going to see it, but we see it here now. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. We'll go over that tonight, and it's something that is ubiquitous. Everywhere you go, you see this same idea that people who have a zeal for God, they want to please God, they want to go to heaven, they want to have the things that are pleasing to God, and they have a great zeal for it, but they have no knowledge. In other words, there is a right way, the way of faith, which comes from a knowledge of God, and a wrong way, the way of zeal without this knowledge. Paul demonstrates the right way of faith. That was the introduction. Are y'all ready for verse 1? Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, who's he talking to? He's talking to his fellow Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Of course, we should have that same desire for anyone we see. Because we have the truth. We are God's children. We're responsible for giving people the gospel. Where have I gone so many times in a particular book where it reveals to us that that is part of our duty, is to give the gospel? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. I'll give you another hint. It's either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Which is it? Anybody? It's 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And if you'll go there, let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians is it's a loaded chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And we look at, let's see, where is it? Yeah, verse 18. Let's start with verse 18. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're looking for scriptures that tell us that we are to give the gospel. Verse 18 says, blew my page over. Now all these things are from God. That's from verse 17. That's the one that people get mixed up. I should have started verse 17. 17 says, therefore, any man who is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. And that's not our old habits and all that. That's the, for instance, the old things of being spiritually dead and being controlled by the old sin nature and all that. It's the things that God does. So, therefore, if there's any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And the new things that have come are things like the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have God's own righteousness. We have God's own eternal life. And this is all for what God does for us the moment that we believe the gospel. And then verse 18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the part you might want to underline. This is a command to give the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is giving people the gospel so that they can be reconciled to God. That was in verse 18. And then in verse 19, this is a phenomenal verse. That's one of my favorites. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here we have the next verse, another verse, two of them right together, and they end with God committed to us the word of reconciliation. He depends upon us to get the gospel out to unbelievers. But something in that verse 19 is even tremendous when it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And then it goes on to say, not counting their trespasses against them. How can God be holy and just and righteous and not hold the world accountable for their sins? How could that happen? You know how it happened. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of what? The world. And that's what this verse in verse 19 is talking about here. Verse 19 again. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God wasn't interested in putting their transgressions upon them. Indeed, He put them all on Jesus Christ on the cross. So those are two places that would dovetail into chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, because Paul's desire and his prayer was for God, to God, for them was their salvation. They wanted them. He wanted his friends, his countrymen, to be saved. Now, Paul repeats his statement of Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. It is his heart's desire for Israel to come to salvation, to believe in Christ and be saved. That's what we see in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Now, Paul acted on his desire. He prayed. A lot of times we'll run into people and we want to help them. Maybe they're on the outskirts of believing the gospel, and we want to do whatever we can in order for them to go ahead and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. And we can act just like Paul acted. It was his desire for the people to be saved. And we can also act on our desire for whoever it may be to be saved, and the way we act on that desire is praying for those people. So Paul acted on his desire. He prayed, and while that is often the only thing we can do, it is a powerful thing to do. Boy, do you know the power of prayer. I've seen it like I've never seen it before. And it's so great to see so many people that, Sunday, it was the first time I was here in a bit, and I think about these people, I pray for these people, I pray for them, each one individually, and whatever things that they might be challenged by, I pray for them, and that's what I can do. And I'm not praying for their salvation, they're already saved. But even in a small church like this, when there are so many people that desperately need prayer, I mean, they are not in good shape, whether it's financially or health or whatever it is. And the more you pray, the more awesome you see that it is a phenomenal power. So Paul does not leave it with the prayer offered. He pursues his prayer by preaching in this chapter and the next to the Jews who have stumbled over Jesus Christ. And boy, had they ever stumbled. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but that did not diminish his continual desire for Israel to be saved. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. This is where Paul said, "He is not ashamed of the gospel of God. Is the power of salvation to all who believe." And we should be the same. We should be looking for opportunities. Having stated the fact of Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, we see that in verse 10. Stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, in the preceding verses, but now explained the reason for that stumbling. So we knew they were stumbling. These are the Jews. And Jesus Christ was the stumbling block. What came between Jesus and the Jews? Why did they see him as a stumbling block? Can you figure that one out?
Because they didn't see him as Messiah.
They didn't see him as Messiah. That's true. But they stumbled because the law was in between. They had been taught for generations that in order to be a good Israelite or Jew and to be able to see the coming kingdom, they had to obey the law. And they thought in their own mind that was the way to the kingdom, and yet it wasn't. Because Jesus Christ came and condemned the law, but he condemned them, those who were trying to keep the law, to be saved. And of course, he was the only one who could be saved by keeping the law because he was perfect. However, when he went to the cross, it was not just because it was a perfect man that had no sin whatsoever, but he voluntarily took our place of suffering and separation from God on himself. So they were stumbling mainly over the law because they thought it was the law was the pathway to heaven, and it was not. Jesus Christ was. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says, presence. What I'm trying to put here is, when it says, "for I bear," in the Greek, that is in the present tense. So he's saying, I continue to do this. "For I keep on bearing them witness that they have," again, this have, keeps on having, "a zeal." And that word zeal in the Greek is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. This is a noun, accusative singular masculine. And it means intense positive interest in something. There's other ways you can define zealous. Have you ever been around a zealot of some type? Most of the time it's a zealot who is doing everything they can in order to satisfy or to accommodate God, to be one that obeys. They're doing all of these things, and let me put it this way. If you ever run into a real zealot, you'll know it, because they can be obnoxious. They make sure that all the things that they are doing, all their zealousness towards God is seen most of the time. And they, in their own mind, think, "I am spiritually in a very good place, because I don't know anybody that is like me or does as many things as I do or help as many people as I help, And they think that their zealousness is what's going to get them into heaven or into the kingdom of God. It's an intense positive interest in something. Their whole life revolves around this something. So, verse 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal," keep on having a zeal, "for God," but then it says, "but not in accordance with knowledge." Now that word knowledge there in the Greek is epinosis. Now gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is to know something. But epinosis means to know it fully. You've got it, this knowledge. Let's say a person who is a baby believer and he's growing. He might be growing, but he isn't to epinosis knowledge because he's got a lot of things to learn. So it means to know definitely about our full knowledge of something. And the only way that you can go from a person, a believer, a baby believer, to a spiritually mature believer to acquire epinosis is what you're doing right now, and that is getting into God's Word, learning how to execute the Christian way of life, and if you stick with it over time, then you'll have this epinosis knowledge, which is the full knowledge. So what was the zeal that the Jews aggressively pursued? Well, it was legalistic conformity to the law and fierce opposition to Judaism's opponents. And of all the people that we could name that the Jews thought would be their heir apparent was none other than Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so it was legalistic conformity to the law and fierce opposition to Judaism's opponents. So once Jesus Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul became a believer, their adornment and their the way they saw Paul, they looked up at him as if he was on a pedestal. But once he became a believer and was no longer persecuting the Christians, his own people hated him. He was hated by his people, and you can understand why. He went from the highest pinnacle of adoration down to the lowest, to where he was just scum. Now, it wasn't that Jews were ignorant about God. The Old Testament presents everything about God. But the religious leaders maliciously added the heresy that keeping the law was necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Everybody subscribed to that. Everybody thought that's the way you do it. And yet when Paul came and started reaching the people, they saw their error, and many of them believed the gospel, but many of them did not. And they hated Paul, they hated anyone that were Christians because they thought it was a lie. They became very legalistic in trying to keep the law, which depended on their own effort to be saved rather than God's grace. Is that still going on today? Is it ever? Only the numbers are huge numbers compared to what was in the first century. So we have a few verses here, and they have to do with knowledge. One of the most important words in the Bible is knowledge. Because you can't grow if you don't know. So here's a few verses that we'll take a look at. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's what we have, or the Jews had. In the law was let them know what sin was. And so that's all it did. It didn't prevent them from sinning, and the full weight of the law would come on them when they sinned. But It couldn't save them. And they were trying to keep something they could never, not one person ever, could fulfill the law other than Christ. Because in James it says, if you commit one sin, only one sin, then you are guilty of the whole law. And so the law was a big deal. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart apart from the deeds of the law. Now, if you went into, let's just say that we, if we could take this, Romans 3:28, and we were able to put it on a big banner, a big something that would really blow it up, and we started going around the country, and we would go into churches that would allow us to go in there. And if that's what we had, if I was doing this, it would be behind me. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. How many people in those churches do you think would be offended by that? There would be a lot. Now, some of them might be believers who have been taught this, that they understand that the deeds of the law is, you could say, works. Deeds and works are essentially the same thing. So anybody who is trying to be justified by the deeds of the law, you could say they're trying to be justified by their works, because they were working in order to be justified by the deeds of the law. That was their culture. That was their religion. It was everything. The knowledge they had was flawed, even though they thought it was perfect. There are billions of people today that believe that they have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but the fact is, they have very little. You run into people like this all the time, at least I do. They are the ones who will not listen to those who proclaim the truth of God's Word. Their mind is a lot like concrete. It is all jumbled up, and it's not going to change. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. I broke in on this sentence, but it starts with, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Do y'all all understand? If you had an older sister and you didn't get along with her, this would be perfect. Because a lot of times we'll have siblings, and there are those, especially if you're the younger one, if you're the younger sibling, and you have other siblings that are older than you, and of course they will know more than you because they experience more life, and yet they're very arrogant about it. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. There are people, and you've been around some of these people, I'm sure, that are really smart. They have knowledge. They have a high IQ. But nobody likes them. Why? Because they're arrogant. And they have nothing to brag about with regards to their knowledge, because God gave them the ability to maybe be smarter than others. But knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Bible. And that way you have knowledge, but it's not an arrogant one, wisdom. Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So what are we doing here? We're going to have a backlash about knowledge, because knowledge is a phenomenal thing. But in Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. You've been there. And I'm not talking about you have witnessed this in other people. We all have found this in ourselves, have we not? Have you ever thought you were wise in your own eyes, and maybe the people around you thought you were smarter than all them? Every time that's ever happened to me, I get jilted. I say something or do something that's stupid, and then they see, oh, he's not so smart after all. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I remember my dad telling me a long time ago. He says, I was big into competition. And he said, you know, competition is good, but you're never going to win every time. He said, because there's always somebody bigger, there's always somebody smarter, there's always somebody faster. And so, to be wise in your own eyes is unvarnished, or what did I say, varnished? I don't remember how it goes. Arrogance. And people who are smart and they don't rub it in your face, and they're humble, they make good friends. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Of course, this is in Proverbs, and Proverbs is the book that has so many practical applications to it here. There's in Psalms, there are two times in the Psalms it reads like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here it says knowledge. Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. I think that every mouth has taken a little trip down to foolishness. Have you? When you think you're wise. I remember sometimes we've been over here Fun Friday night, and we're playing games. And we play 42 mainly, but there's other games as well. And I can't remember the name of the game, but I was, for some reason, really doing well. It wasn't 42, it was a board game. And they were saying, oh, you're so smart, you got this, that, and the other thing. Then I opened my mouth and said something stupid. Anyway, we don't want to boast about wisdom, because if you boast about wisdom, guess what? You're not wise. Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge. Is that not what we're doing now? Aren't we storing up knowledge? Learning from God's Word so that we'll be ready to act and be humble and depend on the Lord. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's not my word, that was the word in there. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Well, that was not me when I was in elementary school or junior high school or even high school, and not even in college. It was too bad that I didn't understand that whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. I can tell you about some of my teachers at A&M. One of them was teaching philosophy. Can you imagine me taking philosophy at Texas A&M? But what made it so bad was this guy was monotone. He would get up and he would start talking, and he would never, his voice was always fast like that. And go on. And I looked at the book, and it was just put me to sleep in about 2 minutes. And he was up there with that monotone. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. You should love Bible doctrine to the extent to where you can't get enough. And if you want to talk about something, let's talk about the Word of God, because it's more important than anything else that you could talk about. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. There's enough of that going on. It seems like when I was younger, the mouth of the fools pours out foolishness was, it was everywhere. I mean, young people, they don't think before they speak for the most part. So the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 19:27, cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So you have to make a decision. Instruction, some people hate it. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That last part is the best part. Even if you are wise, even if you are a person that has a high IQ or you're just smart, do not be wise in your own estimation, because what goes before a fall? Pride, there you go. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That knowledge there is epinosis knowledge. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what we should be praying for each other. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I can see myself praying for myself to do this. And maybe you can too, and maybe you have. But to most people, it doesn't occur to pray for other people in this way. It's a deeper type of prayer than just what is on the surface. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's so many words here in the Bible about knowledge. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is generic, it is general, but it's very true and very powerful. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, when I taught this last time, which was a month from earlier, I skipped over 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. And let's see where we have time was. I might go over that tonight. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know why this is so, so important? Who wrote this? Peter did. You notice this is 2 Peter. He had the first epistle, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and there was no 3 Peter. No third letter, because this is one of the last sentences that Peter had in this epistle, because he knew he was about to die. And so what he is writing here is what he was telling his loved ones, those who he loved. He took that space and that time. This was most important to him for his friends to hear. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you can open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to get these verses now that I didn't give a month ago. 2 Peter 1:2 and 2 Peter 1:3 about knowledge as well. You might want to get a pen out, because I've got several points in this you might want to put in a margin if you have a margin. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 2. Wait a minute, I think I have it here, and you can look at it up here as well. I remember I put this on Logos here. Let's see what I need to do. I need to... if I put on Logos, that will disappear, won't it?
Down to the bottom.
Yeah, okay. Right here. Can y'all see that? Is it? Let's see if I can make it bigger. I can make it bigger. Let's see. We'll go over to here. Can you see that? Is that better? You need it bigger yet? Y'all okay with that? Oh, yeah. You have that one. Okay. All right. Okay. So, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We have peace. The Greek word there is eirene, and it means blessings of a mature believer. We know what grace means. Grace and peace be not added but multiplied to you in the knowledge, and this is epignosis knowledge, that means full knowledge, in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That sets up verse 3. This is the development of faith. I have a pericope that says that. And it says, seeing that His divine power has granted. Now, I want you to underline that word, granted. One thing that we see is it is a participle. It's a perfect... It is a perfect passive participle. And that means the perfect is when something happens in the past and the results of that go on and on. So these are very important words. Seeing that His divine power has granted to everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay. First of all, to grant is to grant somebody something. It is used again in verse 4, and it means to honor somebody with something, to bequeath something to somebody. It's giving somebody something that they would really desire. That's what granted means here. So he says, saying that His, that's God's divine power, has granted to us what? Everything. You might underline that word. Nothing is missing. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you get the gist of how important this is? It's God's divine power that grants to us everything pertaining to life. What is life? That's in the physical realm. Where does your mind go when you think of pertaining to the physical realm, and He has granted everything to us? We can think of logistical grace, can't we? Logistical grace would be part of what He has granted to us pertaining to life. Everything and every good gift comes from above. And so He is saying that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. God can take care of everything in our physical realm. And then it says, and godliness. The godliness is the spiritual realm. So you have the physical realm and you have the spiritual realm. And God has this divine power that He's granted to us. Granted to us everything pertaining to physical life and spiritual life. And then He says, through what? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Now, true knowledge, that word there too, is epignosis. Epignosis knowledge. That's E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Full knowledge. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. This is a promise, by the way. And sometimes when you are confused or sometimes you don't know what to think, Well, you can always go to the Lord. You can always pray to God. Or you can just go to this verse and see that He has already granted to us everything that pertains to our physical realm. And that goes along for godliness, which is the spiritual realm. He's got it all covered. And then verse 4 says, "For by these He has granted," here you have granted again, and even this second granted is the same word. And it says, "For by these," everything from the physical realm and spiritual realm, He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, one thing I want to do, have a marker here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're in verse 4. Put a marker here. We're going over to Philippians 1:29 for just 1 second. I want to show you something. Philippians 1:29. I could have just told you what it says, but I think you might want to write something in here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Y'all there? Okay. It says, "For to you it has been," what? "Granted." It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him. That was something that, it was a gift, it was something that is honorable. It is to prepare for what's coming. And He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Scott had taught a couple of lessons while I was gone on suffering, and I was covering suffering as well, even a little bit before he did. And people think of suffering, that's the last thing I want. They dread suffering. They don't want any part of suffering. And yet the Bible says this is something that is honorable. This is something that is wonderful. Because what we all know this. What happens the moment that you start to suffer? What kicks into gear right away? Huh? What is it? You're closer to God than you ever have been. Because whatever you're facing is real. And you have no power over it. And you're the only one that wants to take your burdens are the Lord. And we need to stop thinking about this excuse me, this persecution or this I was in verse 4, yeah. Are you turning back now? Did you turn back to 2 Peter 1? I want to turn back there. That's what I was looking for. 2 Peter 1. What I wanted to do is show you that word, granted, is to give something to someone. And receiving it is an honor. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life in the physical realm, including the logistical grace, and godliness, which is in the spiritual realm, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And then in verse 4, oh, I forgot, I got to do this a different way. Let's go down this way. Verse 4. "For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." So here we have granted. We should take the suffering that comes with getting closer to the Lord, and we should This says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. You might underline that. If you're serious about prayer, if you have prayed for other people and seen God go to work on their behalf, if you have ever prayed for yourself and seen the absolute faithfulness of the Lord and His power and His love that works through prayer, then you'll understand in verse 4 when it says, His precious and magnificent promises. I think it was Sunday I was talking about a magnificent promise occurred to me. I mean, I started thinking about it. This is when I just found out that I had this cancer, and nothing about it was pleasant. It was shocking to me. And when I walked out of that office, I was discombobulated. I was confused. And when my daughter asked, said, "Daddy, are you okay?" That's when one of his promises that only took one. And that promise was absolutely precious and magnificent because it came in my mind, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And that mean at that right moment, right there in that instant, in that place, he was right there. And it, what a comfort. And then I told my daughter I was okay. But I love these adjectives before it comes to promises. You know, if anybody ever asks you, this happens to me a lot of times, they'll come up and they say, "How do you know you're saved?" I said, "Because God, through His Word, said, if I believe in His Son, faith alone in Christ alone, then I'm saved." That's the easiest way to do it. And because that's what God's Word and His promises should mean to us. We don't need anything more than His promises. We don't need anything more than what He has given us in the physical realm and the spiritual realm, because the verse says that He gives us everything in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And it's intended for us to go through life, and sometimes we have suffering, but it's for our own good. And when you can see God's faithfulness and His power working for you when you are suffering, it makes it all... There are good things that happen when we suffer. That's what I'm trying to say. So we need to change our mind about suffering. If we're suffering, it's because God has allowed it, and He's allowed it because so many good things are going to happen during that time. Verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, the promises, may become partakers of the divine nature. I want you to underline the divine nature. So that by having them, God's promises, and the knowledge, the true knowledge of Him who called us, by these He has granted us precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I want you to notice that is a subjunctive mood. That you may become partakers. And partakers talks about sharers, to share. And what are you sharing? The divine nature. That is God's nature. There is a divine nature and there's a human nature. We have human nature and God has divine nature. But you can, through His perfect or precious and magnificent promises, by them you may become partakers or share of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you see how big these verses are and the things that they are proclaiming? What time is it? Uh-oh. It's a good thing I looked at my watch then. I think this is a good one to end on. I'll tell you what, if I was a teacher and I was giving assignments, I would give an assignment to say, before we meet again, you need to go over these first four verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse, well, just the first four verses, actually 2 through 4 would be the ones that are in there. Because you saw this, but when you get alone and you want to really focus on these verses, I think that the Lord will open things up that you don't necessarily get here in a corporate setting, because then it's just you and Him. And as you go through these things, you might be telling Him how wonderful these are and how much gratitude we have for Him. Can you imagine? Oh, it's only God that could take care of everything in the physical realm and everything in the spiritual realm as well. I know in the Berean call, they don't like the idea of psychologists and a lot of these people that they think are making things up. And they go to this verse and say, the Bible says itself, God has given us everything that we need in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. But right now, we're out of time. So it's up to you. You don't have to do this at home. Read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read them again. And I've already read them before. But every time I read something, sometimes I will slow down and something will catch my eye. And I start looking. I think, wow, how did I miss that one in the whole course of this? And I hope that you will find something like that as well in these four verses. And then Thursday night, we're going to start with these four verses. And then we won't spend too much longer. It's not that much there, but what's there is really terrific. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, Your promises, Your magnificent and precious promises. They're worth more than everything in the world. And we cling to Your promises because we know that You will never promise and not fulfill. So we pray that You will help us to draw closer to You, and we know that You will draw closer to us, and that we won't have dread of things in the future with regards to health or money or anything else. We're not going to worry about them because we take any worries and deliver them to You. But we want to have that great gratitude and express it to You. How can You express enough gratitude for someone who promises to give You everything in the physical as well as in the spiritual realm? We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.